Over the last few weeks, we've been in the season of Epiphany, beginning on the 6th of January. We're at Kern Money working through the seasons of the Christian calendar, and we're thinking about Epiphany, about an awareness or a revealing of, an uncovering of the person of Jesus Christ. And to help us think about this word, Epiphany, and what it means for you and I today, we're going to read a passage in Mark's Gospel. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They report much of the same material. I remember someone saying to me that the four Gospels are like four news channels all telling the same news, you know, BBC One, BBC Two, ITV, Channel Four. And I suppose Mark's Gospel is kind of like ITV. It's punchy, it's short, it can be understood by everyone. You read the word immediately lots of times in Mark's Gospel. He condenses the material down. It's the shortest of the four news channels telling the same news about Jesus Christ. And we're going to jump into Mark chapter 1, verse 16, reading four short verses this evening, thinking about Jesus calling his disciples and how they get an epiphany or their awareness or revealing or understanding of who Jesus is. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will take you out and send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men and followed him. We end there, giving thanks to God for his word to us and how he speaks to us today. Epiphany. It's from the Greek word. It sounds really similar, epiphany. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling appearance. In our language today, we talk about epiphany in normal speech when we have like an aha moment, when the penny drops, when things become clear for us. We have an epiphany. We've been thinking about people who have had an epiphany in their own lives, the wise men, John the Baptist, and we think about Mary last week, an awareness of who Jesus is, that the scales fall from our eyes, the curtain drops. If we're in the Christmas theme, it's like we're looking at the present all wrapped up, and then all of a sudden the packaging comes off and we see who Jesus really is. The whole Bible has been defined in these two categories, that in the Old Testament, Christ is concealed, and in the New Testament, Christ is revealed. That as we read the New Testament, the wrapping paper comes off, and there is an epiphany. Jesus is revealed. And Mark records for us how Jesus is revealed to the disciples, how he's passing by. Jesus is passing by the Sea of Galilee. He sees fishermen, and he calls to them, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They do as he says. Simon and Andrew follow Jesus. And then they walk a little further along the shore. And Jesus, just to prove that it's not a fluke, calls two other brothers, James and John, to follow him. And they do. They leave their boat, they leave their nets, they leave their father, and they follow Jesus. They follow him. They respond to the call to follow. It's incredible. I know it's quite short and unremarkable in a way. And if you've been around church for a while, Jesus calling disciples to follow him is like, oh yeah, I know this one. I know this story. I've heard it many times before if you're the kind of person who's been around church. But as I was reading it this week, I was thinking about the authority of Jesus' words in comparison to the authority of my words. As I say to my daughter for the 307th time, eat up your breakfast, as she's sitting there in a daze. Or I say to my sons, put on your coat, we need to go. I need to say things over and over and over again, and I'm so conscious of the weakness of my own words, or as I stand on the touchline on a Saturday screaming, shoot, or get back, defend, tackle. And they just, my boys just ignore me and say, you're so embarrassing, Dad, just watch the game. Don't shout at me, don't tell me what to do, just watch the game. And the weakness of my own words is really apparent. It's not just that other people don't do what I tell them, including my three children and my wife, but that I can't even do what my words promise to do. I was reminded of that last weekend as I came into our house, having been at the local garage, and set a box of icing sugar on the kitchen counter like it was the Champions League trophy, because for once I remembered to get the thing in the garage that my wife asked me to get, and I was like, there you go. And I was met with a kind of disparaging, eye-rolling, shake of the head, no words response, just like, and I thought, my goodness, like I've got the box of ice and sugar, what is wrong here? And I said, what's the matter? To which Rachel replied, I asked you to get two boxes. And so even when I get the right thing, I kind of get the right quantity, and I'd said, yes, I'll get that, I will do that, and then I failed to back up my words with my actions. I didn't keep my word. And here in Mark's gospel, he introduces the news about Jesus Christ in this way, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a report. The gospel is an announcement of God's faithfulness and his ability to keep his word. He does what he says he's going to do. He's faithful. He's reliable. And Mark talks about it. God's speech is something we can depend upon. We can trust in. The reliability of God is introduced from the opening lines of Mark's gospel, the opening lines of this book. His word has power to accomplish everything. His word has power to accomplish his purposes. If you read the first couple of chapters of Mark's gospel, you'll see this over and over and over again, that Jesus says things and people respond. He gives instructions and his instructions are carried out. He calls a demon out of a man. He tells a paralytic man to walk. He silences the storm on the shores of Galilee. He calls fishermen to fall in line, to stand to attention, get behind him and follow. And they do. They respond. There's a danger in being desensitized to this story because, well, Jesus calls disciples to follow him. Of course he does. People follow. But it's incredible that their hearts are turned towards him when he invites them to follow him. It doesn't surprise us when we read these words that disciples follow Jesus because that's what disciples do. But these were ordinary fishermen with families and responsibilities. They were doing well. They were fishermen who had hired men. It wasn't like, this is my get-out clause. This is the way out of my dead-end life. They were successful in what they did, successful enough to employ other people to fish for them. Fishermen leave everything and follow Jesus. It's remarkable. It is truly incredible that the authority of God's voice can turn a human heart to follow him and trust in him. It's worth slowing down and thinking about the weakness of our own words and the inability of our own words to get people to obey us or follow us or trust us. The weakness of ourselves to even keep up with our own words, and we're proved to be hypocrites over and over and over again because we can't do the things that we say that we're going to do. How are you getting on with your January New Year's resolutions? Just this month, Chelsea manager Maurizio Sarri said this. He criticized his players publicly and informed the press, this group of players are extremely difficult to motivate because they were beaten 2-0. By Arsenal. It doesn't always work out that way. And Arsenal did have a difficult weekend. Any Arsenal supporters in? Challenging for you. But the manager is criticising his players because they're hard to motivate. He can't get them to do on the pitch what he's asking them to do. They're not following his instructions. They're not up for it the way he's up for it. And by pointing out the weakness of his players and identifying that they are hard to motivate, he's also confessing the weakness of his own speech. There's a limit to what I can get these guys to do. He's flagging up his own inability to effect change on the pitch. He's saying, on the pitch, my will isn't being done. My kingdom isn't coming on the pitch. It's not happening. What I would love to see happen is not happening. They are not responding to me. Arsenal were able to undo the will of Chelsea. Arsenal were able to undo the will of Maurizio Sarri. We laugh at the thought of that, but if we think about it for a minute, what about your plans? What about your purposes? How fragile are they? Who could undo your plans? Who could undo your dreams? Who could undo your world by their actions? How vulnerable and fragile are the plans that we make? How vulnerable and fragile are the promises we make? I'll see you tomorrow. Will I? See you next week. What's your plans for the summer? See, we think way, way ahead, but we have no guarantee of tomorrow or of a summer or of any of those things. And our plans and promises are so fragile. I remember at a Fusion weekend when I was youth pastor here, we went to the North Coast with a group of young people, and some of the leaders at KFC on the Saturday night, and they were really ill afterwards, really ill. And I remember having a conversation with them while they're really ill, and the two girls were going, oh, I'll never eat KFC ever again. I will never eat a KFC ever again. That was on the Saturday night. By the Sunday, the statement was, I'll never eat KFC from Coleraine ever again. Started to backtrack on their promise. Started to change or move the goalposts because they felt differently. How many times have you had to apologize to someone for being late because you were held up in traffic or you didn't leave yourself enough time? You were held up at home, held up at the office. This week I've been waiting on an email that someone else promised they would send to me. Said, I'll be in touch by the middle or end of next week. Now we're getting really close to the end of next week, and I know that email is unlikely to arrive this evening. It's unlikely to arrive tonight. So the person who's a really good person, and I love the person, but they haven't been able to keep their promise. And how many times have I done it? The check is in the post. I'll be there. Whatever it is, the promise that we make, and we're unable to keep it. Our words are weak, but God's word is strong. And Mark calls our attention to it. Jesus calls Simon and Andrew to follow him, and they just do. They just follow him. There's no fluke, no trick involved, because Jesus walks a little further along the shore and he calls James and John, and they follow him too. God's word carries power to accomplish his purposes. And it's always been that way since the beginning of time. Let there be light, and there was light. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. This week, I conducted a funeral on Tuesday afternoon. And so, as I'm sitting with a family beforehand and preparing to conduct that funeral, I'm asking myself, what right have I to be here? What right have I to sit in the living room with someone who is grieving, to speak to a family, to someone who's lost their husband, to think about a daughter who lost a father? What right have I? What have I got to say into this situation? What advice, what comfort can I bring? And the answer is none. I've got nothing to say in and of myself. I have nothing to bring to that situation. I have no right to be there. Yet God speaks with power and reliability that cannot be undone by anything, not even death. So on the authority of God's word, I can bring hope because Jesus rose victorious over the grave. Not even death can disrupt his promises or destroy or dissolve his promises. And so I point people to him to say, he has authority over death. He has proved it weak in comparison to him. And our hope and our confidence and our comfort is found in Jesus. Michael Wiley has no authority over death. I have nothing to bring to that situation except Jesus, whose promises can be kept even in the face of death. Jesus' promises cannot be undone by traffic jams, cannot be undone by field Wi-Fi or train delays or being held up at work. Jesus' promises are true and they will not be undone. They cannot be undone by rebellious, stubborn children who refuse to listen. He rises from the grave, victorious over them, and demonstrates the reality that he is the resurrection and the life. He is. He's more powerful. He's more powerful than anything that comes against you or I. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. God's word accomplishes God's will. This is what we read in the Amplified version of Isaiah 55, 10, 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me void, useless, without result, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Jesus says, follow me. And hearts are turned to him, to follow him, to trust him. Human heart responds. It's an aha moment for the disciples. They realize who he is. At least initially, his voice carries an authority that's different from the other voices that they're used to hearing. They obey his voice because it carries power. And they have confidence in him that has weight and reliability like no other voice. And they leave their nets, they leave their boat, they leave their father and trust in God. Where God's concerned, he's not going to be undone by new information. He's not going to be exposed. He's not going to be made to look foolish because something else has come up and now he looks foolish. God's view on things is eternal. And so his speech has eternity in view. And so he's not going to be made to look a fool. His word carries authority yesterday, today, and forever. Where God's concerned, he sees all things, he knows all things, and his word is reliable. We're wise to trust him. We're wise to lean on him. We're wise to follow him. Brian Chappell in his book on preaching says this, When preachers perceive the power that the word holds, confidence in their calling grows even as pride in their performance withers. I love that. Saying the word has authority, and so you trust in what God says, and you pass that on to people. Then even if your own performance is not up to it, even if you're really insecure, even if you feel like I don't know what to do, if you trust in the word and trust that the word has power, then you'll deliver it and share it with other people. I honestly feel that more and more in my own life as I become increasingly aware of my own weaknesses, increasingly aware of my own limitations, and yet see what God has done in and through the work that I've been engaged in. I know it's not me. I know it's nothing within me, and I know that God's word has given people confidence at times when they feel really shaky and the foundations of their life are cracking beneath them. That the word has power to transform, that the word has power to deal with people, that I'm not in the position that I'm in, that I am not in a leadership position to share my opinions or share my thoughts, but I'm here to deliver and encourage people to trust in the word of God, which is all about Jesus and the power that he has. In Mark chapter 1, these four fishermen are subdued by Jesus. They're subdued by him, just like the sea is going to be subdued by him when he speaks. Just like the demons are subdued by him. Everything's coming under his rule. Everything's coming under his reign. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as Jesus walks the earth, we get to see what it's like in heaven because he reveals heaven on earth. Everything comes under his authority. And ultimately, as Paul says, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow to his rule and to his reign. The fishermen follow. The fishermen follow. They follow Jesus because he has authority. God's word has authority to carry out God's purposes. They follow Jesus. And by following Jesus, it means that they forsake all things. I forsake all things. How do you introduce yourself when someone says, so who are you? What's your name? So maybe give your name, and then they want to find out more about you, so you perhaps introduce your job title. You say you're a car mechanic, or a policeman, or a painter, or a teacher, or a nurse, or a student, or a secretary, or a graphic designer, and you introduce your job, or you say what you used to be if you're retired. I used to be, like your identity is totally tied up in what you used to do with your time. That's how some of us introduce ourselves. We say our job title or what we used to do. The recovery movement has another way for us to define ourselves, and we define ourselves by the thing that we are addicted to. So you say, I am Michael Wiley and I am an alcoholic. And so you introduce yourself by the thing that you are addicted to, or a drug addict or a gambling addict or whatever it is that you're addicted to. You're defined by your addiction. Or those of you who grew up in school at a time when things were maybe unpleasant, you were defined by the weakness in your life. The negative feature about you is the thing that defines you. Specky, or lanky, or fatty, or whatever it is, you're defined by the weakness. Or maybe I've reached this horrible stage in life where I'm defined by my relationship to my children. Like that's James and Robbie's dad, or Rose's dad, and your relationship. Maybe you had a more prominent brother or sister who was, you know, older than you or more well-known than you, and you're like, oh, this is so-and-so's brother, or this is so-and-so's sister, and you're defined by the relationships that you have with other people, and you're defined by who they are rather than who you are. When we follow Jesus, we're saying that we belong to him. We're saying who I am, my identity. What defines me is that he is my Savior, he is my Lord. I am a disciple of Jesus. That's the main thing about me. That's the key thing. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They left their father. It's a departure from that family relationship. Are they still in the family? Yes, but what's the thing that defines them is that they're following Jesus. They're disciples of Jesus. Not that their family name doesn't define them anymore. They're not dependent on the family business. Not dependent on their relationship to their dad. Not dependent on their surname. Not dependent on geographical closeness to their family. They left their father, they left their boat, they left their hired men, they left their profession, they left their area of competency, they left their security, they left an obvious path forward, they left their source of income, they left their reputation behind, and they followed him. They've forsaken all things, saying, these are not the things that define me. That freaks me out, if I'm going to be real with you tonight. As I read that, I think, that is huge. Sounds really nice, and we know that that's what discipleship is about, but as I think about it, what would that look for me to follow Jesus? What needs to be left behind? What am I trusting in right now? What am I most likely to be nervous about losing, because that's where my security lies? What is it that defines me? If I introduce myself and my job title, what if that went? What if I didn't have this job anymore? What if I got sick so I couldn't run? I can say I'm a runner. What if something happened to my relationship with Rachel and I was no longer her husband anymore? What if something happened to my children and I wasn't their dad anymore? And I start to think about all these things that define me. And they aren't guaranteed to last. But yet a relationship with Jesus is lasting. And so the challenge of this passage is, What's it going to mean for you and I? What's it going to mean for me to follow Jesus and trust him with everything? What am I going to be asked to walk away from? These disciples do what the people of God have always done. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I will show you. God says, leave that behind and go here. I'm going to show you a place. I'm going to show you where you're going to live. You're going to be in a new place among a new people. as you follow me. And there's a parallel for the disciples then in the Old Testament. They go from their country. They leave their family behind to follow Jesus. Can't believe I'm about to quote this person as a Liverpool supporter, but Alex Ferguson, former manager of Manchester United, in his autobiography said, "Football is my life. I've thrown everything overboard for it." And here we go. That's discipleship. It's being discipled by football, saying this is the thing that counts most, and so my family life's going to be disrupted, my social plans are going to be disrupted, my finances are going to be disrupted, I'm going to allow my life to be totally disrupted by football. See, discipleship is everywhere. We are being discipled by the world around us, by the culture around us. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. As our culture, people are being discipled by lots of things. But let me tell you, football has no power to keep its promises in the face of death. Football has no power to erase the sin which is the barrier between you and God. Jesus Christ alone has that authority. Jesus Christ alone has that power. And so the disciples, what did they do? What did the disciples do? They said, "Jesus is my life. I'm throwing everything overboard for him." They forsake all things. David Watson, in his great book on discipleship, says, "When we see ourselves as disciples who have been personally chosen by Jesus, this should alter our whole attitude towards him and motivate us for the work he's given us." We should be changed and transformed by following Jesus. There's a difference, isn't there, between going to watch a sporting event and participating in it, like if you were going to go and watch the Olympics in some foreign city. Yes, there would be a bit of a cost. You would have to pay for flights and a hotel and maybe tickets to the event. There would be a cost and an impact on your life. But if you were competing, if you were competing in the Olympics, it'd be a greater cost and we would know about it. Like, you might go to the Olympics and we might not know until you actually say, "Tomorrow I'm going to go and watch the Olympics. I'm going to get a plane and I've got some tickets and we're going to go." There mightn't be like an actual impact on your life up until that point. But if you were participating as a swimmer or as a runner, if you were participating in a team sport like hockey or basketball, I'm sure we would know because your plans would be disrupted. There'd be loads of things that you wouldn't be able to do. There'd be social events that you couldn't attend. There would be things that you would say, "I can't do that because I need to go to bed early. I need to get up early in the morning. I'll be tired. No, I can't eat that stuff right now because I'm in a training program." If you were participating in the Olympics, it would take a bigger toll on your life. There would be a cost and it would be obvious. Your life would be different from mine because I am not an Olympic athlete. And we would see the difference between someone who was competing in the Olympics and someone who was just watching them. There'd be a schedule and a way of life that is totally different. And Jesus says, don't just observe what's going on. Don't just watch the kingdom being inaugurated. Don't just watch the kingdom come on earth. Participate. Come and follow me. Join my team. Get on board. Forsake all things for the sake of the kingdom. Come and follow me. Jesus is calling you to him tonight, saying, "Come and follow me. Don't just observe. Don't just come to church and watch what's going on. Engage in the mission of God." Sometimes we hear that if we follow Jesus, then our family life will get better and our business will get better and our finances will get better and life will go better for us if we follow Jesus. But actually here what happens is following Jesus means disruption to family life, disruption to finances, disruption to our plans. Discipleship means disruption. We allow Jesus to mess with our plans. It's disruptive. Maybe you knew that already, that God is actually calling you away from some stuff and you're clinging to the boat saying, "Please, no, I want to stay here." What is it that you need to forsake tonight? What is it you need to give up in order to follow Jesus? Let me tell you, I know it's costly. There are things in my life that need to go. I can see that they've become too large in terms of importance to me, and I need to hold them lightly and release my grip on them. I know it's hard, but Jesus is greater, truer, better, more reliable than whatever it is you're clinging to right now. R. Kent Hughes, in his Commentary on this passage says, knowing Christ is the key to an expanding life. Rather than being bound by selfish ambition, rather than being stuck on the shores of Galilee in a fishing boat, these guys impacted the whole world by their radical obedience. Their lives turned the world upside down. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus says, if you follow me, I'll transform your life. He's not saying, get your act together. He's not saying, you turn your life around. He's saying, follow me and I will make you. So the call tonight to you and to me is to forsake some stuff, to release our grip on some things, to place our vulnerability before God and say, God, this has become too big. I'm leaning too heavily on this. I want to follow Jesus. Help me to do that. What is it that you're clinging to? What is it that you're relying on? I want to say to you, maybe you need to do what Alex Ferguson did and just say, I'm throwing everything overboard for Jesus. Paul the Apostle is a much more reliable source of theology and missional practice. And he said, I consider all things loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to lean into that, to take a step in that direction, to maybe take some time this week and think about what has become too precious, what has become too important, and what really is it in comparison to Jesus, who will sustain you in all things, whose strength will never fail, whose promises will never fail, whose purposes prevail. Many are the plans in a man's heart, says Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the purpose of the Lord Jesus that prevails. I'm going to pray, and then the band are going to come and lead us in song. And after that song, I'll give you an opportunity to respond, okay? I'll just pray for us now, just briefly. We'll sing a response song, and then I'm going to invite you to respond to what God's been saying. So let's just take a moment. And we'll pray. God, we thank you for your word. We feel the challenge of it in our own circumstances because we know other things have become Lord, King, Savior, Master to us. We are being discipled by 1,000 other people and 1,000 other things, and their opinion weighs too heavily on us. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to be discipled by you, Jesus. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, that we would see your worth, that we would see your greatness, and that you would captivate us so that we may follow you. And as we worship you just now, fill us with your Spirit. Give us a willing heart to respond, to take the first step away from the boat, the first step away from the nets, the first step away from family and from business in order to follow. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and enable us to worship you now. Amen.